One of my pet peeves, as my children would well attest, is the leaving open the outside door. We use our back door a lot. It serves as our main entrance. It's used countless times each and every day. In the winter, when it's left open, and I know I'm not original on this one, I will say something along the lines of, "Hey, close the door. I don't want to heat up the whole neighborhood." You use that one. In the summer, when the door is left open, it contributes to another pet peeve I have, flies. Can't stand them. And when our back door is left open, it seems like the fly community has taken some sort of pact that once that door is open, that they're having some sort of contest or something to see how many of them can get in. When that happens, that leads to one of Lynn's pet peeves, because when the flies come in, I grab a dish towel and I go on the hunt, swatting them into eternity. And Lynn, rightly so, I suppose, doesn't like fly guts on her nice towels. So our family works better when the door gets closed. So the question posed to our kids, are you inside or are you outside? Or the more abbreviated version, are you in or are you out? When it comes down to it, however, in the scope of things, closing the door or leaving it open, being in or being out, doesn't really matter. But there's something regarding being in or out in the whole scope of things that really matters. In fact, there's nothing that matters more. Before you leave today, may you know for sure whether you are in or whether you are out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your text, your scripture, your God-breathed word, we pray, Lord, that we would hear. Give us ears to hear, a mind to know, a heart that desires, Father, to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Genesis, working our way up through chapter 25 in this 4-month series. We are in Genesis chapter 16 today, and I've chosen to include the entire chapter. 16 verses. Again, I challenge you to put your brain in position where we're not preaching on 8 or 9 verses or something. It's a little longer, so let's bear with me now as I read our text. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress, submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they too will be numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Genesis 12, where this all started, is now 10 years in our rearview mirror. That is to say, those promises given in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 are 10 years old. Abram and Sarai were to live by faith, waiting for their fulfillment. They were to trust that the God who called them out of Ur and into the Promised Land, the God who said that their offspring would become a great nation, and that the peoples of the earth would be blessed through them, they were to live life trusting that God would indeed do what He said He would do. Now, last week we saw in the latter half of Genesis 15 that God even took a vow unto death that He would be good on those promises that He had given. He would accomplish what He said He would accomplish. But sadly, Abram, Sarai, their patience was about to run out. Instead of waiting upon the Lord, instead of waiting upon His perfect timing, they opted to take matters into their own hands. And we saw this a few chapters ago when Abram, when he went down the end of Genesis 12 to Egypt, things began to unravel for him there when he acted upon what he thought best. The same thing is about to happen here in Genesis 16. Abram, the man of faith, will for a time become Abram, the man of unbelief. He's tested by a suggestion from his wife, Sarai, who's bothered by the fact there's no kids. So she floats the idea that Abram take her maidservant Hagar, probably an Egyptian that had been picked up, if you will, when they were down in Egypt a few years previous. Let's have you marry her, she will say, or something along those lines, so that she might have a family, and then I might be able to raise that son or daughter or children. Sarai was proposing that Hagar become some kind of surrogate. She would birth the child or the children via Abram, and Sarai would act as the mom. There, she'd have kids then. They'd be Sarai's kids. Now, this was not as outlandish of a proposal as this may seem to our ears. It was actually a custom of the day, not a godly one, as we will see, but a culturally accepted practice. And Abram foolishly will agree to this arrangement. Why would he do this? Well, it was an accepted practice, for one. He'd been waiting for 10 years. Sarai was now in her 70s. Perhaps this is the way God intended them to get their heir. Perhaps Sarai had a point. And anyway, shouldn't a husband listen to his wife? Who knows the mental gymnastics that he went through? But we are well versed in mental gymnastics. For we are very good in being able to justify almost anything we do. We can easily relate to probably what was going through the mind of this man and this woman. And we are not surprised that problems immediately develop. After Hagar becomes pregnant, she begins to despise Sarai. Verse 4, some sort of, I got pregnant, you pitiful thing, why can't you? Sarai, whose idea this was in the first place, blames Abram. Verse 5, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms. Now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Oh, there was plenty of blame to go around for the both. Both would be found wanting if God was to judge. Abram further abdicates his head of household responsibility when he responds to Sarai in verse 6. Your servant, she's in your hands. You do what you want. Do what you think's best. And of course, what does she think is best? End of verse 6. Verse 6. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. What a mess. What a mess. Hagar begins to head south for Egypt, but as she does, the angel of the Lord, verse 7, finds her. The angel of the Lord redirects her, verse 9. Go back to your mistress. Submit to her. And then God encourages her with some prophecy. Some very interesting prophecy. Verse 10. That she would have many descendants. And then the angel of the Lord gets really specific. in verses 11 and 12. You're now a child. You're going to have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he'll live in hostility toward all his brothers. My goodness. What is this prophecy? What of it? Well, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, give a little bit of a glimpse here, in Genesis 21, a young Ishmael will mock, presumably out of jealousy, the eventual natural-born son of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac will be his name. And he and his mom, Hagar and Ishmael, will be sent out. He will live his life in the desert, we will see and hear. His mom, Hagar, finding him an Egyptian woman to marry. And then, a few chapters later, Genesis 25, when Ishmael dies, a list of his descendants are given. Interestingly, here's what we'll find. He'll have 12 sons. And the scriptures will describe those 12 sons as tribal leaders. And the names of those sons are given in verses 13 through 15 of that chapter. These sons, these tribal leaders, have Arabic names. That is, Ishmael will become the father of the Arabs. And the Arab world readily admits this, by the way. This isn't some Christian trying to be mean-spirited here. A wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Not very complimentary in light of the Middle East and all the wars through the centuries, the children of the father bearing resemblance, don't they? Sometimes our lack of faith and the decisions we make certainly have consequences for us individually, but many times they spill over into consequences for many other people. Here, Abram and Sarai run out of patience. The length of the faith test, if you will, was too long. They take matters into their own hands. They adopt the very bad adage, God helps those who help themselves. What a bad result for them, but frankly, may we even say a bad result for us today? The Middle East, a cauldron. How long has it been that way? Well, certainly easily since the 9th century, when Arabs embraced a religion called Islam. Oh, Abram, oh, Sarai, why didn't you wait upon the Lord? Why did you not wait upon the Lord? The lesson is for us too, brother, sister. You wait upon the Lord. Do not rush out upon your own. Don't attempt to fix things on your own. God helps those who wait upon Him. Each of us certainly has examples from our own life where we acted out of turn. The out of turn part being not waiting upon the Lord, but instead acting outside the Lord. Our attempt to get something done. And the results what? Disaster. Perhaps one we must live with the rest of our lives. Slow down. Wait upon the Lord. He will direct your steps. He will direct your path. Now the chapter closes with Hagar returning to Abram and Sarai and bearing a son named Ishmael. Where do you go with this text in regards to application? There are many lessons and truths for us in this chapter. We just closed with one of the more obvious ones. That is, don't rush out, fix things on your own, resting upon the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, etc. There probably are some very good, we probably could do a husband-wife seminar just with this text on how husbands and wives should and should not relate to one another, etc. There's enough principles here to do that. Sarai passing blame to her husband, getting mad at him for simply doing what she wanted him to do. Abram acting foolishly, not seeing Sarai's offers, a horrible idea, horrible consequences. Abram again not rising up and taking responsibility for the affairs of his home, but instead just sort of saying, well, you take care of it. Stuff like that, lots of things we could talk about. But let's cut to the chase. Why is Genesis 16 in our Bible? I mean, that's really the question that needs to be asked in regards to any sort of application. Is it primarily here so we can have better marriages? Probably not. That's probably not why Genesis 16 is before us this day. Genesis 16 falls in the midst of one of the greatest sections of our Bibles. If we were to somehow bracket Genesis 12 through Genesis 17, there is so much there for us. Because it is in those chapters that God begins to unfold His plan of redemption. It is there He begins to speak and speak in terms of relationship with His people. He enters into covenant with man. But chapter 16 qualifies that last sentence, for chapter 16 is about being outside that covenant, outside that relationship. It is a contrast between those who are inside, Abram, his wife, with those who are on the outside of it. Now, chapter 17 that we'll begin next time will further help us recognize, I think, this contrast. In it, chapter 17, God is speaking to Abram about his child, his heir, his future son, that his heir is not going to be Ishmael. Ishmael is not the child of promise. Abram and Sarah, they're going to have their own son. Beginning in verse 17, this is what we hear. Abram asking God, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Abram's going to be 100 years old next week. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He asked God, and Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing, let him be the guy. And God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, this is God speaking, I've heard you, I'll surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase in his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. You see, church, Ishmael would not be the child of the promise. God will not make his covenant with Ishmael. He will not be an heir of its blessings. This unfolds, of course, in chapter 21. I alluded to it. There, the account of Hagar's departure. She will take the lad, the son, and they will leave Abram's tent. They will leave all contact with the people of the covenant, with the people whom God had entered into relationship with. If chapter 15 is the good news, the beginning of the story of our redemption, that God graciously saves His people who by faith trust in Him, then chapter 16 is the bad news. Is the people who walk away from it. Some people are in. Some people are out. Now later in the New Testament, the point will be made even clearer. That's why Roland read from Galatians this morning. There in that epistle, when Paul is contrasting the true gospel with the false gospel that was being trumpeted by a bunch of false teachers there in Galatia in that area, Paul uses Genesis 16. Hagar and Ishmael, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and 4, represent the way of man, hear this, the way of man that rejects salvation through faith in Christ and the promise of God and seeks rather instead through their own efforts or to have it through their own efforts. It is only the Christian who sees his salvation as a gift, something received by faith. It's all other religions, including those who have no religion at all, that base their salvation upon their own accomplishment. They believe they will be saved based upon their perceived goodness, or at the very least, their lack of perceived badness. By their conclusion, they show themselves to be people who have no idea how holy God is, and who have no idea how sinful man is. If God isn't really, really holy, and if God is, and if I'm not really, really sinful, then there's no big deal. I'll just grow old, die, and it'll all be settled. It'll be fine. No, it won't. You have to be in the covenant to be saved. You have to be in relationship with God to be saved. What we have in Genesis 16 really is the first comprehensive statement of Christian exclusivity. What? That one must be a believer in God and His Christ, a member of the covenant, to be saved. There's no such things as all religions lead to God. There's no such thing that all religions of the world are valid and they all, when the day is done, lead to the same God. Abraham's God was different than Ishmael's. That is why when he leaves Abraham's tent as a boy, he leaves the pages of Scripture. Presumably all his life remains outside the grace of God, dying outside the covenant and outside of salvation. That is why I said in the beginning that it is a very big deal whether you're in or whether you're out. If you belong to Christ, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That means you're saved. If you don't belong to Christ, then you're not Abraham's seed and therefore not an heir according to the promise of God. Really, we could call you Ishmael's seed. One who moved to the desert, who was a wild donkey of a man and died having to stand before God a condemned sinner. Is that what you want? This is God's covenant family. You know that in your bulletins each week we list and thank the folks who are back in the nursery right now doing what? Watching whom? We call them our covenant kids. Our covenant children. Does that mean they are all children of Abraham? Does that mean, in other words, all believers or their future believers in Christ? Well, we want to believe so. But a person may be in the covenant in an outward way and still not be saved. That means a person may be baptized and with us each Lord's Day, but in their heart never embrace Christ and sit there stoic week after week, ambivalent, or perhaps even inwardly mocking all that transpires. Romans 9 talks about those who have this outward appearance only, using the phrase what? Not all Israel are Israel. Not all in the church is the church. The point for us being that it's not about church attendance or the usual list of things, paying the tithe or singing the choir, or one can sit there. You can presume all you want, but what is it? Knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this, the Scriptures make very, very clear. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is very clear, concise Scripture that cannot be explained away with, well, you know, it really doesn't mean that. Yes, it does. There's one truth, one way of salvation, one Savior, one faith, one road to heaven. Abram believed it and therefore walked it. Ishmael said, I'll find it out there. Let me get real personal. Let me get outside my notes for a moment. There is no salvation. This will, I'll have to qualify this. There is no salvation out there. There is no salvation outside the church. The church doesn't save. God's grace by faith, He does all of that. Jesus does all of that. But the gospel is presented, it is heard, it is known, it is believed, it is lived in here. Now, just because you're in here hearing it doesn't mean you're saved. But in here, you're going to hear it. You don't hear it out there. So if you leave the covenant community and go out there, you go out into the desert. That is what makes so vitally serious what we do here each and every Sunday. We are speaking of nothing less than life and death. Eternal life, eternal death. There is good news. But there's also some bad news. The good news for those who are in covenant with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So are you in? Or are you out? Oh, you must answer that. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious and so kind and merciful. And Your plan of redemption that begins to slowly be revealed in the early pages of our Bibles, starting to come increasingly and clear as we work our way, Lord willing, through Genesis. We thank You, Lord, that it is not works that saves. We thank You that You called Abraham and You made some amazing promises. And Father, we thank You for fulfilling those promises in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we now as the church have the privilege and honor of preaching Your gospel to the nations and to all ears who hear from this pulpit and the many pulpits across this town and country and world. Father, we pray that we would be found faithful in proclaiming Your good news, a good news that saves us from the bad news. Father, thank You for Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal and open to hymn 296. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. 296, let's remain seated as we sing.